Tamar Tisby.
Good evening. Would like to speak to you this evening on a very familiar text. Comes from the book of Exodus, Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Esther 4, 12 through 14. For many of you, these words will be familiar, but I believe these ancient words have a message for us today. Would you pray with me once more as we go to God in God's word? Holy Lord, we're here. Came out in a pandemic, in the middle of a week where we've got a lot going on in the day and even into the night. Coming to you hungry, we're coming to you thirsty. We're coming to you humble. Soften our hearts to hear what you got to say, God, but strengthen our hearts to do what you have us to do. Bless me, this man of unclean lips. Touch me with a burning coal from your altar to purify me. May your word go forth and not come back void. In Jesus' name, amen. The text says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You'll be familiar with the events of August 1963. Martin Luther King, a masterful orator, gave what is undoubtedly his most well-known and celebrated speech, the I Have a Dream speech. What has become the mythologized Martin or the quotable king, we focus on what comes toward the end and the vision and the dream. People being judged not by the color of their skin, but by the what? Content of their character. It's beautiful. But before we get to the dream, we have to wake up from the nightmare. And toward the beginning of that speech, King spoke of the nightmare that made mockery of the American dream. I love history. You get all of these interesting insider details. You know, King was scheduled to speak for 4 minutes, but like any good Baptist preacher, he went long. He spoke for a total of 16 minutes, but it was well worth it. And in that speech, he said this: we have also come to this hallowed spot to remind America of the fierce urgency of now. And this is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off or to take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism. Now is the time to make real the promises of democracy. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valley of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. Now is the time to lift our nation from the quicksands of racial injustice to the solid rock of brotherhood. Now is the time to make justice a reality for all God's children. It It's been nearly 58 years since King first uttered those words in our nation's capital. And yet, in so many ways, we must still respond to the fierce urgency of now. We must heed the call to justice that still cries out from Ferguson to Flint, from Central Park to Kenosha, and from the Delta to DC. My fundamental premise in this message is that we are living in the modern day civil rights movement. I oftentimes get myself into unending amounts of trouble on social media. I put out a message on Twitter not long ago that said, in case you weren't sure, this is the civil rights movement of our time. It is happening right now. How you are responding in this moment is exactly how you would have responded during the movement of the 1950s and 60s. What is this movement? It is ultimately a struggle for the dignity and equality of all people who are made equally in God's image. But let us not forget that the primary issue that was the spearhead of the uprisings in 2020 was the issue of anti-black racism, and beyond that it was anti-black police brutality that spurred people to action and moved people to march in the streets. I believe we need to be specific. You will note that it is not an explicitly Christian movement, although Christians have been involved and are involved from top to bottom and from forward to backward. They're in it. We're in it. Many of these events occur under the words Black Lives Matter, which refers both to a principle and a specific organization. The point is, there is a movement. But are you on the move? My burden today is to help you realize the urgency of this moment. See, I'm concerned, brothers and sisters in the household of God, that it's almost like double dutch. You know, they got the two ropes and swing back and forth. And when you're on the outside, you're waiting for your time to come in. And I'm afraid that the church today is waiting and waiting and waiting for its time to jump in and get going. But you know, you can wait so long that you miss your opportunity. I believe in this day and age, during this modern day civil rights movement, we must respond to the fierce urgency of now. Now, Jamar, why you're in here giving us this civil rights speech? This is supposed to be a chapel message, a sermon. What you talking about? Well, I believe there is a biblical parallel to that phrase, the fierce urgency of now. And if we are to mine the Bible for its riches and to see the application of the fierce urgency of now and discover how that applies to us theologically and spiritually, we might come up with a phrase called, for such a time as this. King was just borrowing from the Bible when he said the fierce urgency of now. Mordecai said it way before him. Who knows but that you have come to the royal palace for such a time as this? Who knows that you have come to Ashland University to respond to the fierce urgency of now? As we look at this few verses from Esther, I want us to notice three things. Number one, why now is such a time. Number two, how the church missed its time. And number three, how the church can respond this time. Why now is such a time, how the church missed its time, and how the church can respond this time. Now, let me set the table. We're diving in at chapter 4 in the book of Esther. How did we get here? Well, there's the cast of characters. Esther. is an orphaned Jewish woman whom this man Mordecai takes in. Eventually, she becomes queen. Mordecai is a Jewish man who raised Esther. It's his cousin, but he raised her as his daughter because she was an orphan. There's this man named Haman, who is a noble in the king's court. And then there is the king, King Xerxes. Now, Esther becomes queen through a long series of events. There's this fallout that the king has with Queen Vashti, and he goes in search for another queen. He looks for beautiful virgins and young women in the land, and Esther gets swept up in this search and this very elaborate process. She has to go 12 months of preparation before she can even see the king. And then when she does, King Xerxes is more pleased with her than any other woman. He makes her the queen. But there's this man, Haman, the noble in the king's court, who tells King Xerxes that, you know, king, these Jews in your kingdom are becoming a problem. But I have a solution. Kill them all. The king, trusting his loyal attendants, signs a death decree for all the Jews. And this is where we catch up to Mordecai and Esther in chapter 4. Mordecai has heard of this plot, and he approaches Queen Esther, who is also a Jew, to intercede on behalf of her people. In other words, Mordecai was trying to tell Esther that the people were in imminent danger and that she had been strategically placed to intervene for such a time as this. Well, what we must ponder is, why now is such a time? Why would we look at these verses in 2021? I have said that this is the modern day civil rights movement. Well, that's a bold statement that requires evidence and justification. Why now is the time? Let me count the ways. We could go back years and years and years, but let's just look at last year, 2020. We saw video of a man killed on February 23rd in Georgia. Ahmaud Arbery was out for a run in the wrong neighborhood, in the wrong skin. And three white vigilantes chased him, confronted him, killed him, and what many have accurately referred to as a modern-day lynching. Then on March 13, a young woman named Breonna Taylor was asleep in her home when she and her boyfriend heard a knock at the door, a banging, I should say. Not knowing who it was and thinking it was intruders, it was a warning shot fired, and that was returned in a hail of bullets, several of which struck Miss Taylor and killed her. On May 25th, there was a black man named Christian Cooper out bird watching in Central Park, bird watching. When a white woman who had her dog not on a leash, when the sign clearly said dogs needed to be on a leash, and Christian Cooper said, put your dog on a leash, and she calls 911 and acts as if she's in imminent danger, knowing full well how these things turn out when police get involved. There's a black man and a white woman in the case. Then on that same day, in Minneapolis, a white police officer kneels on the neck of a prostrate George Floyd for 8 minutes and 46 seconds. We hear those haunting words echo in our ears once again. I can't breathe. And he dies. In the midst of this cascade of events, none of which is truly the first time we've seen it, people responded. They did more than respond, they responded historically. If you search the newspapers, you'll see that on June 6th, which was one of the peaks of the uprisings, there were 500,000 people turning out in 550 different cities across the nation on one day. There are polls that estimate that between 15 million and 26 million people participated in some form of protest, and that was just up until June 2020. And according to one article, quote, these figures would make the recent protests the largest movement in the country's history. And so if we've got the largest movement in the country's history, would it not be appropriate to say that we're in something of a civil rights movement right now? And it didn't happen for just one day or one week or one weekend. It went on for weeks. It went on for months. And we saw some changes. We saw a historic interest in the topic of race. As if some people suddenly had some social smelling salts. Oh, I guess racism is something we should pay attention to. It went so far that even my little book made the New York Times bestseller list. Not only that, we saw some other changes. Now, some people would call them symbolic changes, but I call them narrative changes. Because our symbols tell a story, and I want to tell the story of one symbolic change, one narrative change that is near and dear. I go to school at the University of Mississippi, but I live on the Arkansas side of the Delta, and so I commute to the university. Every time I commute to the university, I pass two state flags of Mississippi. I pass the state flag of Mississippi two times on my way to school. One is at a truck weigh station, the other is at a welcome station. And for 126 years, that flag has featured the Confederate battle emblem. A symbol, I don't care what anybody says, a symbol of white supremacy. But finally, in 2020, good God, that flag came down. They took it down, they changed the laws, the legislators finally grew a spine, and it is no longer the state flag. I call that not simply a symbolic change, but a narrative change. But let me give you some sobering news. A movement is not just known for the progress it makes, but by the opposition it faces. You didn't hear me. A movement is known not just by the progress it makes, but by the opposition it faces. You heard of groups like the Proud Boys? The Unite the Right rally. If I say January 6th, what does that bring to mind for you? Do you think this insurrection was non-racial? That it didn't have anything to do with the fact that black and brown voters turned out at historic races, in historic rates, and delivered elections to Democratic senators in Georgia, which swayed Congress and Democratic president and vice president who are now in the White House? You think that insurrection was totally detached from those events? If you do, you might need to read a little history. The opposition is rising along with the movement for progress, is what I'm saying. This is the movement. Brothers and sisters, what more evidence do you need? How many more marches, how many more protests, how many more deaths will it take to convince you that we are living in a modern day civil rights movement? And what will it take for you to realize that human beings are in mortal danger? That the death decree of white supremacy has been sent out? And it hangs over our heads like an axe ready to come down at any moment. And the question is, what will you do about it? Will you leave the work to others, or will you participate yourselves? And we can learn from Esther. They recognize the fierce urgency of now. They recognize that now is such a time. After Haman gets King Xerxes to issue this death decree, Mordecai sends word to Esther about what was about to happen to him and all the Jews who were not in the palace. He said, listen, queen, I know you're up there in the palace and you got yourself a good gig. You're real comfortable. You got nice food. You got Netflix you ain't got to pay for. You got drinks. But let me tell you something, us down here, we're facing some things. And you can stay in your little position and be comfortable, or you can use your power and your position to help the rest of us. Do you know you have power and position right now? I don't care how old or young you are. You sitting up here in a university getting your education. You might come from a little money. You got a stable house and shelter, and you got a voice. You don't have to be in the White House for such a time as this. You can be in your dorm room or the church pew for such a time as this. Don't get me started. You know, John Lewis was a teenager when he got involved for such a time as this. You're not too young. You're not too poor or broke. You don't need titles or letters for such a time as this. You'll get me off of. Listen. Let me tell you two things that we see right here just when Mordecai tells Esther. Number one, Mordecai identified with the people. Let me show you something. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, the first thing Esther did when Mordecai came to her, it says, come up to the palace with me. Oh, come up to the palace with me, Mordecai, and get out of danger. In other words, I'm going to give an individual solution to a systemic problem. Mordecai, I know you. I like you. You were helpful to me. Come up here and I'll protect you. What about the other Jews? Don't you know that's what's going on in our society today, especially among white Christians? You want to prescribe an individual solution for a systemic problem. You got the black person or the person of color you like. Let me offer you what I've got as protection. But what about all the other black folks? What about the ones that live on the other side of town? That ain't in your college class. That didn't muster up the social temerity to come into your predominantly white church. What about the ones that you don't think are the good ones? You're prescribing an individual problem, individual solution to a systemic problem. But Mordecai didn't go in the palace. He identified with the people. He wept, he mourned, he wailed, he put on sackcloth and ashes right along with the people, even though he could have saved his own skin. Will you do the same? When your people are in danger, but you've got an out, will you identify with the marginalized and the oppressed? Well, that's the hard part. When you got an out, I'm gonna get mine. That's what they say, right? That ain't even it. Number two. You know what Esther did? Sure, she tried to give an individual solution to a systemic problem, but the other thing she did, she took Mordecai at his word. Esther believed Mordecai. You know what's so tiring about being black? It's not being black, it's black is beautiful. What's so tiring about being black is convincing white people what it's like to be black. Because you don't take us at our word. Oh, they said that thing, but they didn't mean it that way. Oh, you're overreacting. You're being too sensitive. Oh, you're just an angry black man. You're just an angry black woman. Nuh-uh. You're up there in the social and the cultural proverbial palace, and we're telling you what it's like on the ground. And just because you didn't see it, just because you didn't experience it, doesn't mean it's real. It's not real. You hearing me? Esther took Mordecai at his word. So the question is, will you take the modern day prophets at their word? When black people say Black Lives Matter, what you gonna say? All lives matter. Blue lives matter. Why do you gotta make it a race thing? The gaslighting, the deflection, the avoidance. You're not taking the prophets at their word. Esther got that part right. Every generation has a moment, a period, a season, a window of opportunity when they can respond to such a time as this. By all indications, now is such a time. But the sad and lamentable fact is that when it comes particularly to racial justice, the church has often missed its time. The church has often missed its time. Let me tell you about the great Billy Graham. Now, some folks your parents' age or grandparents' age are going to have a real soft spot in your heart for the great Billy Graham. And I'm not saying everything he did was wrong, but I remember after he died at 99 years old, there was all of these odes to how racially progressive he was. And with no disrespect to the dead, I said, wait a minute. Hold on. History has the receipts. So, indeed, Graham was a step or two ahead of his peers in some instances. 1953, he pulls down the ropes dividing black and white people at one of his rallies, says, if you put them back up, I'm not going to preach here. That's before Brown v. Board. 1957, he invites Martin Luther King Jr. to come say a prayer at one of his rallies, an invitation that King accepts. But by 1963, one of the most momentous years of the civil rights movement, Graham is telling King and other activists to put on the brakes. A literal quote, put on the brakes, slow down. Work through the system, work through the courts. Let the established rules, laws, and procedures fix the problem, never once realizing that the system was a setup. The laws weren't designed for our liberation. We can't work through the system. We got to break it down and build a new one. I believe Billy Graham exemplifies what King called the white moderate. It would be good practice for our souls and our democracies to annually read King's letter from a Birmingham jail, and in it it says this. I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with the white moderate. I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more concerned, who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice, who constantly says, I agree with you in the goal that you seek, but I cannot agree with your methods. Who paternalistically believes that he can set the timetable of another man's freedom, who lives by the mythical concept of time, and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient time. This is not the fierce urgency of now. And unfortunately, King's words can be applied to so many in the church, both then and now. I've heard too many Christians say in the face of black death, well, they should have just followed orders. I've heard too many Christians today say to me and others like me who talk about racism that we're the ones sowing division. I hear too many Christians today say, I agree that Black Lives Matter, but I do not agree with the marches and the protests and everything that comes with it, as if the protests were the problem and not the prejudice that caused the protests in the first place. We see this tension in Esther. Verse 14, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews. It'll arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Do you know that word in there? If. That means it's conditional. That means Esther might respond or she might not. And Mordecai says, if you don't respond, the Lord's going to bring deliverance from somewhere else. I hear so many Christians say, well, we can't participate in Black Lives Matter because it's a secular movement. Maybe it arose because you didn't respond. And the Lord raised up another. If you thought that remaining silent and playing it safe was going to help you, I've got news for you. You're going to perish. Just like the rest of us, I don't have time to talk about it, but you know white supremacy affects not just black folks. White supremacy kills white folks too. Not only kills your souls, it makes you not vote for laws and policies that would help you out too. Question is, how will we respond to that if? Will we take the tranquilizing drug of gradualism? Will we mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities about theoretical equality while our neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ suffer at the hands of racism and white supremacy? The church might miss its time. So what can we do, Brother Tisby? How can the church respond this time? Well, you see, I wrote this book. It's called How to Fight Racism. So if you really want to know, laid it all out for you. But let me get to the heart of the matter here. I said last night that when it comes to fighting racism, we don't have a how-to problem, but a want-to problem. We don't have a how-to problem, but a want-to problem. And I believe, especially when it comes to white folk, one of the main obstacles to fighting racism is fear. Fear. I'm talking about the reasonable folks, the folks who don't buy into the idea of racism and white supremacy, but for some reason you're on the outside looking in, you're waiting for your chance to get involved, and what keeps you hesitating is fear. There's different kinds of fear. Some of you are afraid of getting it wrong. Let me alleviate that fear. You will get it wrong. You will make mistakes. When you're crawling and you're trying to learn how to walk, you're going to trip and fall sometimes. But the question is, do you get back up? Do you learn from it? Some of you are waiting in the wings of this civil rights movement because you want to get all the data and all the facts and be assured that if you get involved, you're not going to make a mistake. And the movement's going to pass you by while you're waiting to get it perfect. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's another kind of fear. There's incredible pressure that is being exerted upon you by your group, by your community. And so this kind of fear whispers in the back of your mind, what will people say? They gonna talk about me. What are they gonna call me? What are they gonna label me? Critical race theorist, communist, Marxist, progressive, whatever label that excludes you from the community. You're afraid of what your peer group and what people you respect are going to say about you. But it's not about what they call you. It's about who you are in Christ. Let them call you anything they want. You do what's right. And there's another kind of fear, the fear of losing your own comfort and position. You're on a trajectory. You got that internship lined up. You got that job coming. You got these good grades. You're on the way to get this position. If I start speaking out and getting controversial, it's going to mess all that up. You're like Esther in the palace. It's real nice up here. So what if I start talking about all these things that I know a lot of people don't like? That's going to mess with my paper. That's going to mess with my comfort. Well, we know how this story turns out. Esther decides to bring her concerns to the king. She says, "When this is done, I will go to the king, and even though it is against the law, if I perish, I perish." How can the church get it right this time? Our call as the church is to say, in the face of racism and white supremacy, I will go to the kings of this world, and if I perish, I perish. When new laws and policies to strip the right to vote crop up, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. When I confront my roommates and classmates for using racial slurs or being insensitive, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. When my friends and my family or my university remain silent in the face of black death or anti-Asian racism, I will go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. How can the church get it right this time? It's a call to courage. It's a call to fight through the fear. Don't get disqualified on a technicality. Oh, I didn't know how to do this. I didn't know the right process for that. I didn't know what organization to get involved in. I wasn't organized enough. I wasn't old enough. Fight through the fear and get in it. As King would say, the call for the church is to be the headlight and not the taillight. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life has never been easy. It's never been safe. It's never been without risk. Of course you're going to be afraid. But we don't wait until we're fearless to get involved for such a time as this. Now, you know, a long time after Esther and Mordecai, there came along another Jew. He was born to poor parents, but he came preaching good news to the poor. He gave sight to the blind. He made the lame to walk and the mute to talk. And for it all, he got a death sentence. And he was in the garden praying, and they came for him in the dead of night, armed to the teeth with soldiers, and took him like he was a criminal, and they arrested him, and they subjected him to a sham trial, and then they stripped him naked and brought him before the public and beat him to a bloody pulp. Then they made him drag his own cross to that hill called Golgotha. He stretched out his arms on that pole until he died. But he didn't stay dead. Because on that third day, he rose up with all power and with all glory and with all might. And through the death of this one man, he offers life to the entire world. And what you need to know about Jesus, is he was born with the death decree over his head. That when he appealed to the king on the cross, he said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And for the first time in his life, the Father, the King of the universe, didn't answer. But he endured it all for you. Why? So that in the resurrection life, you can look to Jesus and say that because Jesus responded in his time, I can respond in my time too. And that's good news. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for boldness and courage. There's something welling up in the spirits of some here today. Some won't catch the call, Lord. Some won't hear the cry, Lord. Some won't respond, but some will, God. And I'm asking you to intercede on behalf of those few who will. And whatever you are doing, Spirit, in their souls, God, I pray you stir it up. Lord, I pray you're a pebble in their shoe. They can't walk without hearing from you. They can't take a step without hearing from you, Lord. And I pray they would be restless, oh God, until they take the step that you want them to take, oh Lord. I pray that this would be a generation of Mordecais who rise up. This would be a generation of Esthers. Even though there's fear and there's trepidation, they will go to the king and say, if I perish, I perish, knowing that if we perish for righteousness' sake, we are blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen. Thank